who do electronic giving of both tithe or your offering, this is a time just to say, thank you, Lord, that I can be a co-laborer together, partner in the work of the gospel. So Lord, we do, as we bring our offering this morning and our tithes this month, we just pray your blessing and stewardship, and to your name be the glory. Amen. While we're moving towards the back of the book of Revelations, we've been doing a series over the last few weeks looking at pictures of Jesus from the book that are interspersed with praise and singing and angelic choirs of exonerating the throne. And we've really been building around a series of the centrality of Jesus in our life, coming into orbit around him, opposed to being ourselves at the center of our universe and wanting things to be orbiting us. We are saying, this is a season for the church to wake up and shine. That's what the Bible says. Arise and shine. Not a good time to be sleeping on the mountain when Jesus wants to show us his transfigured presence. Take us to a new level of our understanding of his beauty and his power and his majesty. And John was one of the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, went on, banished to the Isle of Patmos as a prisoner. And in this revelation he has what was intriguing to me were these pictures of the post-resurrected glorious Christ. And what was going to be one Sunday morning turned out to be four pictures over 4 weeks. And as we come to this last picture, I really got a word bubbling in me for next week already. It's strange that not often on the Saturday before the Sunday I've got something stirring for the next week. And it's like the reaper will overtake the sower. What's that scripture? And it'll be a good Sunday to bring your fathers, your dads, saved or unsaved. It'll be a good opportunity to invite people next Sunday to church. But be that as it is, this morning, I want to ask that the Holy Spirit will illuminate us and take the scales off our minds and our eyes as we come and look at this last picture in the book of Revelations chapter 20. It says, from verse 11, and then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in these books. Holy Spirit, would you come this morning and breathe on your word, I ask. And may the spotlight be upon the throne this morning. That white, fiery, fearsome, awesome throne, in front of which every single person sitting here this morning, every person in every car driving past this venue, every person breathing in this city right now, this moment, this instant, according to your word, will see this great throne. Give us ears to hear, in Jesus' name. It's quite an awesome topic to come to in Scripture. It's quite awe-inspiring when you think that every person you passed on the road this morning, every person you know of, is in the Bible. Rapture. You know that you are in the Bible. There's a place in the Bible where you are. There's a place in the Bible, and it's in this passage where we read.
Regardless of what your eschatological views are on pre-tribulation or post-tribulation, when we're standing together here, you'll know that was true. Because books were opened.
And I try to get a picture in my mind as I've been meditating on the scripture that there was no place for heaven and earth. It like disappeared. It's almost like every square inch of the universe suddenly was laid bare, was open, was revealed, was sucked in. You know, we use that expression of certain personalities. You know, when he walks into the room, he sucks up all the air. He just kind of, everyone knows they're there. And it's like that, but it's just so much magnified. There's no breathing place outside of the conscious presence of this throne. And it's a white throne. I believe that represents the holiness, but the fervent heat. I know there's an apprentice working with steel and working with oxygen acetylene, bathing a piece of steel under its heat, how it would come to a red hot. But if you applied more oxygen, it would come to a cherry red, they would call it. Bright cherry red. But if that same steel was put in a furnace, a blast furnace with oxygen being injected into it, it would come to such an intense heat that you couldn't gaze on it with the naked eye. Like the sun. Have you ever tried to stand outside and stare at the sun for 10 seconds? Now all of you looking at the coffee bowl while I'm talking, that's you. You'd have to put on one of those welding helmets to look up. Same as in a blast furnace. That intensity of the heat and the brightness of the throne. And what interested me was that all it says is, and him who sits on the throne. No description. It's like for 18, 19 chapters, there have been these descriptions of who he looks like, who's seated on the throne, the white horse judgment, all these various aspects of his appearance. But yeah, it's just so bright, it's so awesome, that it just says, he is there. And the dead, both great and small, whoever you are, in whatever time, nekromo is the Greek word. It's a word that frightens us. The whole concept of death and for many is a fearful thing. And here it says, but there will be a resurrection of those dead. I was sitting waiting for someone at Sandham Center. It's our other office with a cup of coffee, waiting for someone to come. And I was there a bit early. And as I was waiting, I just felt tears welling up in my eyes as I was looking at people walking this way and that way, people engaging in conversation. And I was meditating on this passage and suddenly I had this realization that this is not just a bad dream that you wake up from one day. You know that? You know what I'm saying? It's not like this is going to be a bad dream and you're going to wake up and think, whew, that was close, now I've got a chance. No, when this happens, it's not a bad dream. It's reality. And this person I'm looking at walking down the aisle is a person who's going to be standing at this place. It's a frightening thought. I just felt something grip my heart to say to you, you here, you at this place, you appear in the Bible, your friends that you work with, your family that you belong to, your neighbors, every single person you can get a picture of in your mind is going to be standing at this place. And this is not an easy subject to talk about. It's not kind of conversation piece at a kid's birthday party, you know. Let's talk about the great white throne judgment and all the dead are raised to stand before his blazing glory, you know. But Jesus spoke a lot on the subject. And if it hadn't come up in this part of the series, you know, we could skip past it and go to some other interesting subject. But we've got to treat it because it's in Scripture. And it's in the Word of God. Someone said, if you were to get up and do a series on the love of God for a whole year, or if you were to get up and teach on the judgment of God, one Sunday, somebody would come to you and say,
But what about the love of God? But if you preached on the love of God for a whole year, very few people would come to you and say, what about the judgment? This is that Sunday, church. The biblical position on judgment. As I've gone and looked at some commentary and read and studied and meditated on this, clearly God sets Himself up from Genesis as a God who doesn't just give good advice. A God who doesn't just say, you can break my laws if you like, and I will just, you know, count to three. Like a parent would. God's laws can't be broken. They break us. He gave them there to us because He knew the way we were designed. And right from the beginning, there was consequence to His law and to His instruction. That man wasn't just good advice. It was eternal. And right from the book of Genesis, we see how that man's sin and rebellion resulted in that consequence of the fall. And the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The very thing we were created for, the glory of God, to reflect His glory, we couldn't. Because we had fallen because of judgment. It fell. And right from Genesis to Revelation, it's a theme that is carried. In the New Testament, Jesus speaks much about this subject. If judgment wasn't such a real thing, then why would Jesus have paid such a high price? If this day, as someone said, we only live for 2 days, today and that day, only two important days in our lives, this day and that day. How are we doing this day? Because today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of the free gift of God being offered. And then that day when we stand before His throne. Why would Jesus have paid such an intensely high price of His own blood if it was just good advice? If this wasn't a real day? We see in the early church how they lived in the fear of God. Ananias and Sapphira dying right there in an assembly of the saints meeting. So rich was the intensity of God. It's amazing how that doesn't get repeated every week. I don't know who would be preaching today. But so was the intensity of God in that early church that the Bible says they lived in the awe of God. They lived in the fear of God. In Acts chapter 17, some scriptures are going to come up on the board, and just for the sake of giving honor to the scriptures, but just for the sake of time, you can make notes or references, but they will come up. In Acts 17, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. And then we see in Hebrews chapter 2 the seriousness of those who ignore this warning. In chapter 2, Hebrews, it says, we must pay more careful attention. Say more. Not just careful attention. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we will not drift away. Underline drift away in your Bible. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. So here we are. Here we have the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the New Church, in the book of Acts church, the first church, very clear about the judgment of God, and particularly that day, which is referring to the great white throne judgment of God. Can I just put a parenthesis in here this morning? Just put pause. And I want to throw something out to you. Can I give you some homework? Some of you, what's that? I never even... Now for those of us, all of us who went to school, what's that? Can I be so
rest this morning to actually give you homework. We went to that church, that pastor think he is, gave me homework. Who thinks I'm a child? And he's like a headmaster. Who does he think he is? No, just take a deep breath. Assignment. Read through the book of Hebrews this week. Chapter 1 to chapter 13. It doesn't take that long. In fact, if you tiled one like semi-final or one news account or one, you know, whatever you watch, you'll probably get through it. But you, I mean, as I read Hebrews again with this sense of God's finality and this scripture we've just read. Let me share with you the qualifications of the one who's going to judge. Because that's very important on the subject of judgment, is what qualifies one to judge? Well, firstly, he's sovereign. That's the first thing. God is sovereign. That means he doesn't clock in or report to anyone or send a financial report. God is the final authority. He's always been that and he'll always be that, even if this world didn't cease to exist. And you and I and our memory and all our inventions on planet Earth weren't even here, God would still be God from eternity to eternity. And he's sovereign. He makes the stuff. He gives it the laws. He then is the one who judges lawlessness. And then he's the one who executes the judgment on lawlessness. For one reason and one reason alone, God is sovereign. That's the first quality. Secondly, he's omniscient. He's a very fancy word. What it really means is omniscient. Omni is from any direction. From any direction, omni. Omniscient is not knowing, knowledge. God knows every bit of information from every direction. The leaf that fell out of your pawpaw tree yesterday at 3 seconds past two and landed at 9 seconds past two is known in the memory of banks of God from eternity past, eternity future. There's not one thought that took place at 18 seconds past 2 o'clock yesterday afternoon that God wasn't aware of. That he didn't know the motive of, didn't know where it came from, didn't know where it can go. Nothing. God is omniscient. It's not like, but hang on. I object. You know? This person who was left as a baby to scream for 7 hours, Lord, and the fact that their sister dropped him on the head when they were 3 years old, you know, maybe God should apply different standards to different people in different situations, and in that case there should be this great white throne, but another little willy little throne here where we can just maybe pass people through that didn't understand the full. Well, what about people who've never heard? There you go, God never thought of that. God never thought of, what about the people who've never heard? I mean, come on now. What about grace? Caught you there. You weren't thinking about that, were you? Grace, remember Old Testament, New Testament? Became a Christian. Or God has no need of instructors. No need of advice. No need of computers. No need of anyone. God knows everything about everything that's ever happened and ever will happen. And that's what qualifies him to be the judge. Not us to remind God why he should, under certain circumstances, judge differently. Thirdly, because he's righteous. Thank God we serve a holy God. Not that he could be anything else, because if he was, we wouldn't be here. But the fact that he is a holy, righteous God. Righteousness is the foundation of his throne, the scripture says. His justice. It's the cornerstone of justice. Why is there something in the hearts of us when we watch a movie that ends with the baddie beating the goodie, that something scratchy in us and it didn't end right? Because built into man is the sense of justice, righteousness. And it demands, the superior courts of the universe demand an auditing in the last days. It would be a travesty of justice if things were just left swept under the carpet and ignored. There's got to be a day of reckoning. But God is righteous. There's a story. I remember one of our lecturers, Zip and I were at the same Bible college, so he remember one of our lecturers, Alan Anderson, who gave this illustration about it was Peter the Great of Prussia, who was a very benevolent dictator, but dictator nonetheless. But he put a law into place around his kingdom, and one of these laws, the penalty was 100 lashes. And on a particular situation, it was brought to his attention that his own dear mother, who he loved dearly, had broken this law. And they came to him to ask him what they should do. And he said, what do you think you should do? You have to keep the justice. This kingdom is built on these principles. Take her to the square like anybody else. And they took her down there, took the top off her back, humiliated in front of all these people, the king's own mother, took the whip back. As he was about to swing it, Peter the Great came walking through the crowd and said, stop. Took his robe off and took 100 lashes for his mother. And he said, there's a law that says you can have a substitute. You can have someone intervening if they take the same punishment, and I'm taking the punishment. But it established something in the kingdom that day that was never forgotten. That God isn't just giving good advice. When he speaks, there's a consequence. And there's righteousness, and he's a righteous God. But his righteousness provided a way through Jesus Christ that the eternal separation, the eternal conflict that you and I should experience in our life, God himself by becoming flesh and being pinned to that cross and smashed with those nails that day and taking the beating that he did was a justified satisfaction of the justice of heaven. He's righteous. And then his long suffering. In 2 Peter chapter 3, reading from verse 5, it says, but they deliberately forgot that long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these same waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Wow. So if you're not coming to church this morning and be encouraged so we can go home and have lunch and talk about the three principles, about the three life skills of the three. Now you come and put this heavy on us. But can you see what the scripture says here? Can we see that this was so central to their teaching, foundation? I tell you, it might not be nice to talk about something like this, but it's also listed as one of Hebrews 6 basic foundations, together with laying on of hands, repentance, faith in God, baptisms, eternal judgments. We see that there are categories. I want to take you quickly through this, but there's, when the Bible speaks about judgment, it speaks about various things. I'm just going to give them to you quickly. First of all was the cross. John 12:31. There was judgment. Jesus said, for this purpose I came. Like Peter the Great's mother, who we were humanity lost. The cross, on the cross, every sin that could ever be committed so that we could have a season of grace before that judgment. Jesus said, for this purpose I came for judgment. Secondly, the church. In Corinthians 5, it speaks about the church's judgment. And for inheritance and reward, God looks at every motive, every means, every fruitfulness of what we do. The names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Thirdly, it speaks about the judgment in the Book of Revelations, a series of wake-up calls to the early church as the seals, that he opens the scroll and the seals, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls that are poured out. There's a series of judgments, a wake-up to planet Earth. There's judgment on Babylon, Revelations 18. The world system that entices and seduces us after itself. The tribulation saints, those who live through the 7 years of tribulation on earth, but who repent and confess God. The Old Testament saints, through the Old Testament, speaking about those who in Abraham's bosom, who reign with Christ, but they also did a judgment. The present day Israel, a lot being said about Israel in this time we're living in. But Israel as a nation finds there's judgment on it. Gentile nations, bump the person next to you, it's you they're talking about. All the Gentile nations see that there's a judgment. Gog and Magog are the two world powers that after the millennium that attempt to destroy Israel and the capital of the world after the millennium. You see, there's a judgment in Revelations 20. Satan himself has a judgment. The angels have a judgment. And then all the dead, as we see in Revelations chapter 20. So there are various judgments that take place. We're to judge ourselves. We're to judge situations. Nations fall under judgment. Individuals fall under judgment. But there's one day, the great white throne judgment that the Bible speaks about. You see, when we think about God in these terms, people will leave a service or a teaching, and you know, some people will be mad. Some people will be angry with God. People will, but what about, and what about, and how could God do that? That's not the God I was brought up understanding as a young child. Some people will be mad, but you know, some people will also be glad. You say, glad about what? How can you be glad about this? Well, they'll be glad because they'll know if they've been born again that they deserve the full punishment of what their sins deserved. And even if that was an eternity separate from God, they would deserve that judgment. And they will know that it was only through the intervention of God Himself who poured out grace on us that we took hold of, us hell-deserving people, that brought so much joy to us, that they've understood that grace, and in understanding that grace, some will walk out and be glad that there was a day that they understood the righteousness that was offered through Jesus Christ. That we could bring our lives back into orbit in God by having the mirror of our lives smashed and disregarded, but be found in Him, the perfect and only true reflection of the glory of God. And in Christ, we would have a righteousness that's not our own, and we would be found in Him. But this teaching will make others angry at the very thought. All of us, many of us, have experienced that emotion of being marched up to the headmaster's office. If you haven't, probably I sat on the other side of the classroom to where you sat, and so did Zip. There's some worse things for those who've been marched up to the magistrate's office. We won't go into that. That's for Sunday nights. We're doing testimonies. For others who've found themselves before judges, and that sense of my fate, my life, this is not just a dream. I wish it would go away. But it doesn't. It's real. Well, I remember being marched up to the headmaster's office. I was 8 years old, and I committed the horrendous sin of speaking in class. And that memory is so vivid, it's amazing. Maybe I need healing or something. I don't know, but that memory is vivid because I remember the smell, the sound. It's like, clack, clack, that smell of like, what's it, methylated spirits or something. I don't know what they watch those headmasters' offices in, but there's a long passageway to this door. And there was like light down the door. And I could hear the whips of those who were strung across nails and being tortured. And as an 8-year-old, I remember being marched up to this office. But I remember standing in front of the authority and being having my conviction laid out as my sinful misbehavior of not keeping quiet in class. Never kept quiet since. And I remember, this is Van Heerde. How do you remember a name that long ago? Maybe it wasn't that long ago. But as she walked over and put her arms around me, and she was a big buxom, chubby lady, I remember that. But she was an old woman, you know, at least 32 or 30, I don't know. She was an old woman. But I remember as she pulled my head in, you know where, I felt like this was my punishment. Suffocated, torture for speaking in class. Stood there. And suddenly I just felt this warm thing running down the side of my face here. And that brought far more embarrassment to me than a lash across the butt. But I tell you what, I would have taken a bullet for her for the rest of my primary school career. She could have done no wrong. But you see, my friend, those who embrace the grace of God in this life, when they hear that there's a day of reckoning, there's a day when the books are going to be balanced, there's going to be a day that those, the dead in Christ, are going to be raised, there's going to be everything else. Let's just finish. We never really got through Revelation chapter 20. As we read on here, and it says, the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades were given up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If any man was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That message, unless we tasted grace, and we've tasted the warm embrace of our Father, saying, I was prepared to take your lashes. But if you reject that, there is no other salvation except your own good works, your own religious incantations and keeping the do's and the don'ts and chalking up the bad against the wrong. That's all you've got left to hope in on that day when judgment takes place. But to those who received that grace, whose names are written in that book, right now, it doesn't just bring a joy as a contentment and an apathy towards the world, but a greater zest and zeal to say, God, it doesn't have to be like that on that day. I don't have to wait till then to say, but we had that hope, we had that message. If you're sitting in a meeting like this, and you know you're in rebellion to God, you know that your life is not in total dependence in Christ, thrown on Him for your salvation and in relation. If you can sit week after week and month after month and hear the gospel being preached and in your heart nothing changes, my friend, I appeal today. Because there's nothing you can do about your condition except beg the God of heaven to drop faith into your heart, to open your eyes to see Christ and to put your faith in His faithfulness. That's what this message does to us. Another argument we might hear, we chatted about this in the pastor's meeting this week, is the world screams, But look at Christians. Look at those who claim to be Christians. Look at their lives. There's no difference between them and us. So what's all this judgment thing? Who made you judge? Who do you think you are to talk about the wrath of God and the heavenly courts of justice? And you know what? They might have a point. But let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. You go back from Revelations, 1 John, Peter. Before you get to Hebrews. 1 Peter. Chapter 4. You see, well, let's read this first. Verse 12, chapter 4. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you're participating in the sufferings of Christ and that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory of God rests on you. If you suffer, it shouldn't be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or as a meddler. Now he's talking to Christians here, believers, church. Your suffering and hardship shouldn't be as a result of those things. However, here's the hope to us before we feel too guilty. If you suffer as a Christian, any kind of suffering, after you've gone to God and said, Lord, is this something I've done? Is this something you, what do you want me to learn through this? If there's anything, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear His name. For it is time, say it's time, for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Yes, it brings sadness to God's heart. And as that Hebrew scripture said, we shouldn't think God is forgetful in His righteousness, but He's patient. But the interesting thing about this passage right here is that judgment does start in the house of God, in amongst His people. And it doesn't say that it's hard for us to be righteous. You see, the grace of God has made it the one prayer way to receive the grace and righteousness that God offers. It's not hard to become righteous. It's not hard. What it says is hard is for those, the righteous, the believers, those in Christ, those who have been born again, who have the nature of God loving, wanting to please God, as they stumble and fall and feel their way through life, if it's hard enough for them, because church, it is hard sometimes. Come on now. All those religious stares at me. All three of the honest ones. No, at times it is hard. Yeah, you can relax now and smile and say, she's not cross anymore. It's the word says it's sometimes hard. It's hard to be the Christian at work when everyone else is taking shortcuts and getting away with it. It's hard to be a Christian when the unrighteous seem to prosper and they do all the wrong things and we're trying to do the right thing. It's hard sometimes when the same temptations that they fall into come across our paths and we've got to walk the other way. Sometimes it's hard for the righteous to be saved. But it says there, what if that's hard? You see, because judgment's already started for the church. Judgment has started in the church. It started in the church because God wants, our Father wants to bring correction and He wants to bring discipline now for the sake of that day. But those who've cut themselves off from God's discipline, cut themselves off from the message of the gospel, who've said, I don't need this knowledge of the wrath of God in my life, who don't need it, who've cut themselves off. Effectively, they've also cut themselves off from the very discipline and guidance and readjusting that God is doing in the church. Because our judgment is right now. There's some hardship, there's some suffering, there's some stuff we're going through, the Bible says over here. However, it begins with us. What is the outcome for them? In Revelation 3 verse 19, speaking to the church, Jesus says, those who I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Who does God discipline? Who does He judge? That's why the passage says, whatever you're going through, whatever hardship, in Hebrews chapter 12 and reading from verse 5. And have you forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? The reason why judgment starts in the church, through the church age, the same that Jesus spoke in Revelation, the first four chapters, the reason why he brought judgment to those churches, said, you're doing this well, but what about that? You're doing this well, but what about Jezebel? You're doing this well, but what about your first love? You're doing this well. Why did judgment come on the church first? It's because he says, everyone I receive as a son, I correct, I discipline, I point. That's what he says, Peter says here, endure hardship gladly, knowing that God has accepted you as a son, as a daughter, because our judgment is now. But what a awful day for those who've cut themselves off from that judgment. Just in conclusion, we might ask ourselves here, what does this have to do with this centrality of Jesus? What does this have to do with breaking out of my own orbit of self and what makes me look good into a place of living to display His glory and being found in Christ to be able to do that? If that's my life purpose, what does all this have to do? Well, it has everything to do with that. That's why it's one of these revelations to the church. Because it reminds us again what we've been saved from, why we've been saved. It reminds us again who the Savior is. It reminds us again that there is a day, both for those who've cut themselves off from God's correction, that comes to the church through the Word. That's why he says, I won't judge you, my Word will judge you. When the picture we saw last week, remember? The great white horse, the judgment. It's his Word. It is right now, as we submit our lives to the Word, allow it to pierce, allow it to cut, allow it to redirect and readjust. Right now, judgment's taking place. But there's a day for those who've cut themselves off from that judgment. Now is the day to adjust my orbit. I wonder if we can stand up together as we're going to pray. And this is a message that applies both to those in Christ and those who've never been born again. It's a message that comes to say, the doctrine of judgment applies to every one of us. And if there's something that the sword of God's Word needs to cut out of my life right now, rather let's take it now. It's this day and that day. You're alive on this day and you're going to be standing before Him on that day. Right now, in this day, if you know that your life is not in orbit with God, I pray for you. I'm praying for you right now. Father, for those people right now, would you give a spirit of repentance? Would you cause faith to rise up within them this morning? Would you cause a conviction to come and a knowledge today is the day of salvation. In your heart right now, just allow the Holy Spirit to come and to cut and to bring adjustment, because we all need it. our hearts don't condemn us, do condemn us, God's greater than our hearts. Jesus, thank you that you covered past, present, and future sin. You balanced the scales of eternal justice once and for all on the cross. And to everyone who receives that grace and applies it, Lord, right now I ask, you standing there and you saying, I'm not in orbit with God right now, but with all my heart I desire to. I want to help you by praying with you. I want to just lead you in a prayer right now where you're standing. Just if that's you, look up at me. Just make eye contact. I want to pray for that specific group of people right now. You say, my life's not in order in God. And this morning I'm praying this prayer because there's something that I'd rather take judgment now. Father, I pray for them. Say in your heart, just as you're looking up, just say, Father, I come. I receive your grace to cut out of my life everything that will hold me away from you. In Jesus' name. And I ask, Lord, Holy Spirit, would you come right now and empower each and every one that on that day we'll look back to this day and we will rejoice. Arise and shine. Wake up, O sleeper, that Christ can shine on you.